You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. If you are joining us for the first time, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of serving here as the pastor responsible for our recovery ministry. And so it is my great joy and delight each week to have the opportunity to welcome you. I was just thinking up here, you know, we say that recovery is a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And the church is not always a place that I want to run to. But it is a place where I feel the most safe. And I know that in the room there's probably a lot of church hurt and a lot of times where church has not operated the way that it's supposed to, but I know that whenever I'm not in a great place, even if I don't want to be here, it's good for me to be here. It's not a safe place for sin, but it's a refuge for sinners. To tell you just a little bit more about this gospel-centered ministry is that, you know, obviously in a gospel-centered ministry, we're going to talk a lot about Jesus. And what we hope to cultivate here is a Jesus culture. But we want you to know that because we're an open-door ministry and we are welcoming anyone who is struggling, who has honest questions, that regardless of where you find yourself on the continuum of faith, if you are still skeptical to the claims of Christ, we're so glad that you're here. We consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to walk through you with you in maybe a difficult time in your life as those who have a great amount of hope of not knowing exactly where you're coming from, but believing that what Jesus came to offer us can change everything and will change everything. And that is guaranteed. So if that's you, if you are still skeptical to the claims of Christ, I just want to point you to our weekend services. This weekend, we will be continuing our series called Friend of Sinners, and specifically this week, we're going to be talking about Jesus with skeptics. And so if that's you, either come or tune in, as we believe Jesus is just wonderful in that space. All right, being a gospel ministry means there are some ideas that are going to distinguish us from the culture in terms of recovery. Tonight I want to highlight one of those, which is that sobriety, may surprise you, is not the goal. Yeah. Sobriety is not the goal. The goal is bigger and better than sobriety, if you can believe that. The goal is actually a reconciled heart to God. And the reason why that's important is because it is possible to be sober and not yet be reconciled to God. Now, that idea coming out of the culture was absolutely foreign to me. The idea that sobriety did not equal reconciliation with God. You see, sobriety, if the way to God was through sobriety, that's a message of moralism. That you can be moral enough in order to be acceptable to God. And that's actually a counterfeit. It's actually, the gospel's so much better than that. And so we believe that Jesus is what reconciles our heart to God's heart. And then out of that reconciled heart to God, It changes how we relate to things like substances and food and work and sex and relationships and sleep and suffering and our emotions and marriage and loss, and the list goes on and on and on. So tonight, we are in our third week of our addictions series, Disordered Worship. And so tonight's message is a biblical understanding as a worship disorder. Many years ago, I was on a panel at Gateway Church, main campus. Pretty big gathering. Lots of people who had been in the field of addiction for some time. And we were given a list of questions, so they kind of let us know what we were going to be asked so we could prepare an answer, which I was grateful for. And the questions were similar to this. One of the first ones was, you know, and you can understand these questions, what signs should I look for in my kid that he might be using drugs? That's a good parent is going to ask that kind of question, right? So there's parents in the audience. The second is this. If my spouse tells me he loves me, why would he continue to use and lie to me when he does? Good question, right? How can he tell me that he loves me, but on the other hand, lie to me, risk our relationship? Thirdly, and the last one that I'll mention, what do you know now that you wish you would have known when you started counseling addictions? It was the answer to this third question that gave me the framework to answer the other two and all the other questions. My answer was, I wish I had understood it as fundamentally a worship disorder. You see, worship is something you do more than it is something that you have, which is what the medical model is going to tend to. Now, if you were with us last week, and if you weren't, you can go back and listen. We said three-part disease model, and that we don't want to negate the possibility of a physical aspect of disease, nor do we want to negate the psychological aspects. We're just saying that it's more than that, and that if we don't get the more than that, we miss the main thing. And so the medical model is going to make addiction merely a physical disease. To which, do I have culpability over the physical disease that I have? If I get cancer, am I doing something morally wrong? No. And so I have no culpability or responsibility for what I'm doing. But worship is actually something that we do, and it's something that's generated out of what we love. So it comes from our heart. You know, we talked last week about it is suspected that the body of an alcoholic processes alcohol differently than a normal person. Now, if that is true, like let's say I am and I'm pointing to the more than aspect for addictions. If that's true, let's say that I have an allergic reaction to strawberries. If I have an allergic reaction to strawberries and bad things happen when I eat strawberries, just like bad things happen when I drink or use drugs, then what do? I just stay away from strawberries. Makes sense, So there must be something more to it than just the biological aspect to it, or I just wouldn't eat something that was poisonous to me, something that my body, which again, we went to the mental obsession to drink like a normal person, to be able to control it, which is the great obsession of every abnormal drinker. And why is that? Because you can't imagine life without it, which points to the spiritual aspect that we're talking about today. All right. Do you remember this guy? Yeah. So we were talking about this guy last time. Let me tell you about a couple of resources before we get in there. Number one, this is our recovery one-pager for addictions. It has all kinds of good information, connecting relationally with others, understanding the problem biblically, being able to apply the gospel specifically, walk in wisdom and accountability. It has some great resources and a battle plan on it to top it all off. Okay. There's some of those on that back table. There's also an article back there written by the Gospel Recovery Network that's called Is Addiction a Disease? So if you're interested in that, I printed off some additional copies of that. Also have a book up here called Recovering Redemption. Recovering Redemption is a book that was co-authored with myself and Matt Chandler. This was back in like 2014. And what we did is we collaborated with B&H Publishing. And what Matt did is he took steps and made it into a sermon series called Recovering Redemption. But he taught it in the way that Matt teaches it. And then B&H helped us combine that with the steps material in a conversational style book that's really easy to read. And so maybe you haven't gone through steps. Maybe this is a book that between now and January you want to pick up that just is going to have a lot of good truth in a conversational style that's easy to read, okay, that has to do with recovery and about recovering the biblical hope of redemption that far exceeds what we might settle for in the culture in terms of recovery. All right. We were talking last week about this in the culture. We said that out of the doctor's opinion in the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, there's that paragraph that we were able to form this visual illustration of what we call the insanity cycle. So I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. I have a desire for relief. Right? Because who likes feeling that way? And this is something that everybody in the room, alcoholic or not, can identify with, right? Okay. We see others, so we're miserable. We see other people having a good time. I want to do what they're doing. And so for the alcoholic, it would be, I'm miserable, I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. Look at how much fun they're having over there in the bar. And the biblical language for that is temptation, right? And so I see others, I begin to think and obsess about the thing that I think is going to fix my problem. And what's true is that after a few drinks, it actually works. This irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness goes away. Do you know what that's called? I just medicated myself. So I don't feel the feelings that I don't like. But has it changed anything? No, I'm just medicated. And one of the things that I was taught when I was in treatment, I don't remember everything, I just remember some of these certain things, is that when you start medicating, you stop growing emotionally. That meant at 32 years old, when I stopped drinking, I acted like a 15-year-old. Why? Because I didn't learn how to deal with my emotions. I just immediately checked out and checked out and checked out and checked out and checked out habitually. Drinking is called an avoidant response. It's an avoidant response. So, I have the first drink, passed through the well-known stages of esprit for me, intending just to have a few, but like I said last week, ending up in somebody's front yard, passed out. Leads to injuries, loss of self-esteem, self-respect, personal relationships. Like, who wants to be around that guy? Right? I mean, maybe for the first part of the night, but not towards the end of the night. Then it starts, start having legal problems, work problems. Maybe end up in a hospital, what they used to call a sanitarium, a mental health facility, treatment center, jail. But eventually it leads towards death. And we said that's because we're feeding on something that's not life-giving. We have remorse with a firm resolution not to do it again. And this, we do this over and over and over and over again. And doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, they would say is the definition of insanity. And so then we're like, wow, are you saying that I'm crazy? And what I'm saying is that we said last week, the problem's way bigger than that. If you were just merely a little mentally off, you'd be way better off than what actually is happening here. All right. And we said by relating to somebody's experience, they're like, okay, somebody understands me. And this is what AA is really good at. They're like, understand what it's like to be an alcoholic, to be a drug addict. And so what we said is that these irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness is actually just symptoms of what AA is going to call the spiritual malady, which just means spiritual problem, which they, we said remained vague, that we're going to talk about what the spiritual malady is tonight. And they say that if, unless God intervenes into this situation, then we have very little hope of recovery. And so all of this is sounding very much similar to what I'm hearing at church, right? All right. And they even go so far as to say, unless the spiritual malady is overcome, we cannot straighten out physically and mentally. So we are all in agreement up until this point. The question is then, how do we start to find this biblically? All right. Observation apart from revelation leads to speculation. The spiritual malady. Okay. I went to an AA meeting, my old home group, probably 15 years into my sobriety, and I was already a pastor, and I'm going to recall a couple of different instances. These are different times that I went back, and I showed up, and there was a guy there. He was a seminary student. I don't think I told you this last week. He was a seminary student at Dallas Theological Seminary, and again, one of the things we're going to talk about at the end of our session tonight is this idea that as a Christian, I can have good intentions within the rooms of AA and not see any conflict between the message that I'm carrying in AA and the message that I'm carrying in the church. And so we're gonna look deeply into that. But part of it is that nobody's connected the dots. So this young man came up to me because he knew I was a pastor, and he said, did you hear? We were talking about it, the spiritual malady, the spiritual malady. And I was like, yeah, that's awesome. Do you know what the spiritual malady is? Now I'm talking to, he's a counseling student at Dallas Theological Seminary who's in AA. He's talking about the spiritual malady because that sounds just vague. What is the spiritual malady? And I just looked at him and I said, the spiritual malady is a problem called sin. And to promise anybody freedom from sin apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. It's a false gospel. To say that you can work steps to overcome sin, why do we need Jesus? We wouldn't need Jesus. Jesus died for no reason, Galatians says, if you could be justified through the law. Romans 5:12 helps us to see the spiritual problem called sin. So I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. Do you know what that's the opposite of? Peace. Do you know where shalom, the perfect peace of the garden, was disrupted? When original sin came into the world and spread to all men. That's why I can say universally that's our experience. And those are the symptoms of our spiritual disease called sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So alcoholics, you're not unique. You're not unique in that way. So we can go down here to the next one. We can change the see others to temptation. James 1, 13 through 15 gives us some insight. You see what I'm doing? I'm just interpreting the cycle biblically. We asked last week, does the Bible have anything to say about this? And I'm trying to help you see the Bible has a lot to say about this. Temptation, James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. Do you know what the enemy does? He loves to do that. He loves to point at God for what he's responsible for. Like he's the tempter. He's the one who led mankind astray. We look around and go, look what God did. God didn't do that. God created the world as a great place, and we ruined it. How do we ruin it? By following a different voice. And so we want to point at God and say, no, God is perfectly good. He's always been good. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Like God doesn't rebel against himself. Sin is rebellion against God. But each person is what? Tempted when he is lured and enticed by the tempter. There is a real personal evil out there tempting. That's called Satan and demons, the demonic. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There's something I want, and the enemy is promising it to me through the world. That is temptation. There's three, the anatomy of temptation is real personal evil enticing the desires of the flesh through the world. You see that in the garden. You have the serpent, real personal evil. You have the fruit, which is representing of the promise of what the world's gonna do for you. Enticing the flesh. It's good for food, it's delight to the eyes, and it's desired to make one wise. Sounds good. But God's already said it's not good to eat of the fruit. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then it says, do not, in 16, it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Because with deception and the enemies in it, there's lies. Here's where I want to make it personal. Not all of you would have come in identifying yourself as addicts, but I think there's an addict in us all. So we want for you to more than cognitively understand addiction, but to relate to it because you understand that you do the same things at the level of the heart. Are you having a hard time seeing yourself in this cycle? The question is, how does Satan bait your hook when you don't turn to God? When you're not seeking God, what are you seeking? When you're not living for Him, what are you living for? Where do you turn for rescue, for redemption, for relief? When you're irritable, restless, and discontent. Oops. In the book, Recovering Redemption, chapter one is about how things have gone terribly wrong, how things have gone bad. I think it has some Breaking Bad references in there. But in chapter two, it's about attempted redemption. And it basically is saying there's an attempted redemption, a morality play in four acts. And it says we look either to ourselves, to others, to the world, or religion. Self-redemption, looking to others, looking to the world, or religious activity, including working steps devoid of Christ. What do you tend towards? And maybe you're in here not because of your own sin. Maybe you're in here because of somebody else's sin, and you're doing this same thing around their sin. You're like, okay, I'm going to try to fix them. No, I'm going to run and try to get a counselor to fix them. No, I'm going to go run to the latest technology in the world to fix them. Maybe we just pray a little bit together, read a little bit of Bible. So it gives a little color around each of one of these. It's like self-help, you know. I'm just gonna be a new me, right? And all of it's like external, because we can't change what's most deeply wrong in us. But we begin to look to people. People make terrible gods. Like, they're gonna be the ones. And so the authors are just pleading with you, like, how's that gone for you? We said, like, when you put your hope in yourself, you get about two steps into your days before you've blown it. And if you keep putting your hope in yourself, you're gonna feel frustrated, hopeless, and depressed. Or you start looking to somebody else who has the same heart problems that you, they're sinful too. They're selfish too. I'm not selfish. Come talk to me. I mean, we could have that conversation. Not in a threatening way, just to help reason and to go, even the things that we do to get. To point to us. I'm talking about apart from the Spirit of God, because we are self-centered. All right, so we just continue around this, and we can see that the flesh, and that the temptation comes from our hearts, what we love, the desires of our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful. How many of you have been told you just need to follow your heart? How's that gone? Just do whatever feels right to you. I mean, that doesn't go well at all. Like, there's things that feel good that aren't good. All right. The lie that undergirds all of this is called the Romans 1:25 lie. At least that's what I like to call it. And here it is. the lie and the deception, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. This is what it's saying. You're looking to what God has made rather than looking to God. You're looking at his stuff. You want his stuff. You don't want him. Now, I've highlighted the word worshiped, and we could also highlight served. We serve that which we worship. When we talked last week, when we were talking about Acts 17, and Paul is talking in Athens, he's saying that they're very religious. And in their religious practices, some of them are doing religious practices in the marketplace. They worship worldly goods and services. And so they devote their lives there. It's about devotion. And he's just looking at this scene, and it's just heartbreaking for him. He's like, there's something better than what you're spending your lives on. And so this is where we get the idea that this is a worship disorder. I mean, think about it. Turning to a bottle of alcohol seems like not a great solution if you understand the magnitude of the problem. If you understand that the problem is actually sin, but if you think it's just the way you feel, medicate how you feel. But if the problem's bigger than that, if the reason why there is all the angst in the world is because sin is in the world, then I can just medicate, or I can actually pursue true redemption for one who's already overcome the world. So addictions as a worship disorder. We say, though addictions may have mental and physical aspects to it, it is fundamentally a worship disorder. So what we need to understand is that we were created fundamentally as worshipers. So every one of us is worshiping something all the time. It's just, what is it pointed at? We worship what is uppermost in our affections. So when we talk about the greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the thing that sits in the first place in your heart, the thing that you can't live without, is the thing that you worship. That's why I said last week that if you have a hard time imagining going to a party or a wedding or whatever that may be, a football game, without alcohol, then it's probably a problem. We pursue the things we love, right? So, like, I will plan out my entire week for that moment and build towards that moment. Is that moment time with God? No. It's something else. And we will sacrifice lesser loves for the thing that we love the most. Whenever I gave you that example, how can my husband tell me he loves me while at the same time jeopardizing our relationship by doing this? Don't take this personal, because though it affects you, it's not about you. He just loves something more. And the thing that he's supposed to love more than that is not you. It's supposed to be God. It's a God problem. And until we orient our horizontal, the way that we're in this vertical relationship with God, then no wonder we're staying stuck. I mean, for me to put alcohol in that place first in my heart and then put my girlfriend in my first place in my heart, that's no better. That's still idolatry. Now, that might feel good to my girlfriend for a while until I want something so bad from her that I'm not getting that I start being oppressive. Then that doesn't feel great because that's a disordered love. We will sacrifice lesser loves. So I could sit across from my wife and my daughter and say, I love you, while I was in my addiction. I wouldn't have said it then, but I would say it now. It's just that I love something more and I was willing to lose them because I could not imagine life without meth. So I put it all on the line. We tend to connect around common loves, interests, and objects of worship. So guess who I hung out with? People who like doing the same thing that I did. Right? Which is like, it wasn't church people. It wasn't people who love God. It was people who loved the same things that I loved. And so I began to gather, and there was great agreement because we all were pursuing the same thing. And this can happen in relationships. Listen, a narcissistic and codependent together make a great team. Do you know why? Because they worship the same thing, him or her. And there's great unity. Man, it's working on all cylinders, but it's dysfunctional because it's disordered love. We tend to connect around those common loves and interests, and there is unity and agreement with those who idolize the same thing. All right, here we are in this insanity cycle. Addiction is just Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, where it says, and God gave them over in their minds, in their hearts, and in their bodies to do what's dishonorable. What is he giving them over to? What does he give us over to? The thing that we love more than we love him. So if we love self, he'll give us over to ourselves. If we love alcohol, he'll give us over to that. And then guess what? We become a slave to that. We didn't decide one day to wake up and say, I don't want to have control over this anymore. It's, no, my worship is oriented around the lesser things. And what I believe God does is he allows us to see the futility of that and the frustration of that, in hopes that we might wake up to who he is and that he's better. Amen. Remember the three-part disease model? He gave them over mentally, physically, spiritually. There they are. There is religious and irreligious forms of addiction. So you can go around this cycle doing bad things, and then you can go, I'm going to stop doing bad things and I'm going to start going to church and Bible study and all those things and never go to Jesus. You can do bad things and then start going to AA and working the steps, and then you become a slave to the program. And the enemy, he doesn't care. He doesn't care whether you're a slave to the program or slave to alcohol. He's got you either way. You're still a slave. In Christ, we find freedom. Counterfeit forms of redemption. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, which is what the Bible says is true of all of us before Christ, you cannot resurrect yourself through self-help, looking to others, dead religious activity. Now, eventually, we kind of get to the point where this stops working for us. We wanted it to work and it didn't work. If it's still working for you, great, but you wouldn't probably be here. And it's saying that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, there, I did have it up there, but because of him who subjected it, that's God. He frustrated our attempts to find satisfaction apart from him. That's good news. In hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That if it's not working for you, maybe you're actually in a good place to look for help and hope somewhere else. And God, through 1 Corinthians 4, it says, 4:6 says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So in the beginning of the Bible, it says that through the word of God, he brought light to the darkness. He filled what was empty. And he ordered what was disordered. Then Jesus comes into the world, the second person of the Trinity, and he says, "I'm the light of the world." The word of God became flesh. And he brought light to the darkness. He brought life to what was empty. And he began to reorder things, like the temple, to make it useful for what he had created it for. It's his. And then through the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of believers, he shines light in the darkness. And here's what happened. When I was spiritually reborn, steps 1, 2, and 3 happened almost simultaneously. I saw the darkness in my own heart. It broke me where I had been before God. That wasn't a work that I did. That's something that he brought on me. It was a spiritual brokenness that I had not known. And I was simultaneously filled with hope that my life didn't have to be that way. And I was given faith to get up and follow him. And I wanted to do that. And that did not exist before. I did religious things, but I was never like, "Oh, I want to serve that God." Now, the last thing I want to end with is a story. And hopefully it'll be a clarifying story for you. I was sitting in a New Testament class. I never went to seminary. I never took a Bible class. But there were these classes in the church. We'd have them here. But it was New Testament class, and I was convicted over this. I saw Jesus not only in the religious sinners, but I saw him on the fringes of society. And I realized at that point that a lot of the work that I had been involved in had been inside the church and not engaged in the community. So I was like, I was burdened for my group that I had come out of in AA, and I hadn't been involved in it. It was my 13th sobriety birthday. So I'm like, today I'm 24 plus years in. But so it was over a decade ago. And I felt convicted. I was like, okay, I'm going to go back to AA, and I'm going to bring the good news. So I contacted one of my buddies who was still in AA. It was birthday night coming up, and what happens in AA is you get a chance to, whoever's celebrating an annual birthday, they get to share, and they gave me 2 minutes to share. And the way that it works is if you have a year that you go first, and then 2 years, and then 3 years, and being 13 years, I was the last one to share that night. And so I want to read for you what I said to that group that night. Again, I had 2 minutes. I'm probably going to take a little bit more than 2 minutes with you, but I said this: "I am truly grateful to have this opportunity to be here with you tonight and to boast in God and express my gratitude to him. Though I have not attended AA meetings for any consistency in the past 10 years, I am celebrating 13 years since God miraculously entered my life. The hero of this story is Jesus, and without him I would have nothing to say. It was because of him that I have been reborn, been given the Spirit of God, been given new power, freedom, and the assurance that I am on the road to happy destiny. I am thankful that though I was a short-sighted, God-belittling narcissist, merely seeking relief from alcoholism, what I have been given far exceeds my mind's comprehension, and I am thankful that my sobriety is but a byproduct of a reconciled heart to God. I am grateful that my righteousness does not come from my 13 years of sobriety, but from one who is perfectly righteous, because, as my wife can attest to, who's here, I am honestly still such a mess. I am grateful for God's word that helps me discern the truth from the false, whether I am listening to a pastor, reading a book, or stretching during yoga. I'm grateful for my friends and family, many of whom are here tonight. Thank you for your love and support, particularly to my wife for life, Sonia. I'm thankful for the men and women who receive me in my weakness when I walk through these doors. I'm thankful for the structure that this program provided. I am grateful for the burden that God has placed on my heart for those who, like I once did, have given themselves to a program rather than the one from whom true freedom comes. I am thankful for the testimonies of those whose lives have been changed by the gospel and the realization that freedom from alcoholism didn't begin in the 1930s. I am grateful that I have been given a message that is both sufficient and superior to what the world offers to those who are enslaved to addiction. I am grateful for the new song in my heart and the fact that I will sing no other name but Jesus. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus can never be an outside issue. Everything rises and falls on Jesus. Thank you for allowing me to share. Now, your response to that will be telling. And I know that many of you are not coming out of AA culture, but here is the two responses. There was a small group that gathered at the front and celebrated. My boss was there from the church, and he brought a relative who had been involved in AA for a long time. And he was like, "Man, what'd you think?" And his response was, "Why is your friend such a male genitalia?" Why is he such a jerk? Now, in the days that followed that, I was at the church. We were going through a series called Rebuilding. It wasn't called Rebuilding the Walls. It was on the book of Nehemiah and talking about how there's going to be those who oppose. And I got a call from one of my friends in AA, and they said, "Hey, I hate to tell you this, but we have to ask you, unless you're going to be a part of what we're doing here, we're going to ask you that you can't speak anymore at our meetings. You can't share on birthday night." And I get that. Why? Because if somebody was up here preaching a different gospel or giving you doctrine that was contrary to what we teach here at the church, I would have to guard what they're saying. Now, here's the thing that happens with believers in AA who do not think that there is any conflict in what they're preaching or teaching or the message that they're carrying. There's two arguments. Either the message is different or the message is the same. So here's the argument. If the message is different, the way that I'm able to justify that is that in the church, this is for salvation and this is for sobriety. And so I can preach two different messages because they're addressing different things. And everybody's like, "Yeah, that's what it is." Okay. If that's true, then you cannot speak of things that are gospel truths that only come, that are salvific, like being reborn. You cannot tell somebody that they can be reborn apart from the gospel. You cannot tell somebody that they can be on the road to happy destiny apart from the gospel. There's all kinds of things that point to salvation that are just, it's just ripe for the picking. So let's move to the second, and that is they're the same message, it's just kind of clothed, if you will. Like it's not complete, kind of like in the Old Testament and then the New Testament, now knowing what we know about Jesus, we can look back, it's concealed to some degree. It just hasn't been completely unfolded. And what I would say is that if they are the same message, then they should produce the same culture. And the example that I just gave you of me standing up, it should be a Jesus culture. Like if the messaging is all pointing to this coming Redeemer, and then I announce the coming Redeemer, there should be a celebration in all the room, not in a small fraction of the room. Now, what you need to understand what's happening that night is I'm a pastor, and I'm in a church, and I'm behind a pulpit, and I'm preaching the good news. And what they're saying is I can't do that there. And to go a step further, you have men and women who are coming to the doors of that church who are saying, I need help. And that church, not knowing what to do, is sending them to the back of the church to an anonymous meeting that is receiving, and that's a good thing, but then offering a message that falls short of true redemption in Christ. And I would say that that church is responsible for where it's pointing people. Next week, we're going to talk about when the gospel takes root in our hearts, how it begins to change that cycle. Father, we thank you for this time. No one gets to boast but you. There is no one in this room that has been touched by your saving grace that deserved it. But you are gracious and merciful in our deepest and darkest trouble. And you loved us in that place. And you revealed yourself as merciful and gracious and loving. And you invited us to be a part of what you're doing. That blows my mind, that you could take something so broken and redeem it and make it useful for your kingdom purposes. I want to follow that God. Send me, Isaiah says. And Lord, for those of us who have not tasted of your grace, may in the coming minutes and hours and days, we get a taste of your goodness. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.